We are on part three now of our sermon series entitled Flourish. Now, I will give you a quick sort of a recap. If you're visiting with us, so you don't feel left out as to where it is that we are going. And the thing that we are aiming for that we said you could call I'm not going to write out the whole world. We are often find ourselves here, and we want to move from here to there. And there, and flourish is to have a flourishing, all-satisfying, life-transforming relationship with God. I think in our heart of hearts, that's what we want to aim at, where we don't just want to survive. We don't want to drag ourselves through the week, but we want to have a flourishing, all-satisfying, life-transforming relationship with God. Now, what we looked at last week is obviously sometimes the path is not as clear as that, but it's often more something in this direction, and you're sort of all over the place as you head there. But today, before I actually go into the third class, I thought some more about this, and obviously every time after every lesson that I do, I get some feedback and comments as to how people are processing this, and it seems like there is processing going on, okay, which is good. So today I have a new analogy for you to think about it in a different way. Because we are saying that we want to be there. Now, the there, I'm going to call for now your true north, or if you may, a harbor. Okay? So you're in a little life raft over here. But what you want to do, that is a life raft. In case there's any doubt, life raft. Okay, so you're in the life raft. You want to move from the life raft. You found yourself, your ship has crashed. You found yourself alone in a life raft out in the open sea. You've got a compass with you, and you want to head back to harbor. Okay, the harbor, you could say, is a flourishing, all-satisfying, life-transforming relationship with God, where in its fullest will only be on the day that Jesus comes back. So I want to move from here to there. Then what we've looked at is, okay, well, in order for me to take on this journey, now this is the wild ocean. Okay, between me, and it even does that. I mean, it's very wild. I don't know how to draw wild. Just imagine wild. Okay, so it's all wild. Now, one is I need, for me to be able to go there, one is I need to actually have a desire to be there. But maybe I'm happy here on my life raft in the big, wide, blue ocean with sharks and everything swimming around me without food. If I'm happy there, then I'll never move there. So then it must be hot. Secondly, we looked at that there must be some character, because this is a stormy sea. Okay, so I'm going to have some character to be able to navigate through the waves. And then thirdly, I'm going to need to have a plan of some sorts. I can't imagine if I just turn around and I blow, that blowing is going to push me now through the waves. Oh, there's a plan. It's just not a good one. Okay, so that's sort of the environment that we're working on. Then last week we looked at that before you now try to develop these things. In other words, if I don't have the heart that I need for God, how do I develop it? If I don't have the character required to be able to navigate my relationship with God or plan, how do I develop it? We said that there were six decisions that you need to make. And I know without a doubt that those six decisions aren't easy. And I also know that those six decisions you don't make today and then, oh, luckily I made that 20 years ago and that's completely done and I never had to look back at that. But it's more that as you are on this journey, you continuously need to make these decisions. And I know even just talking about the decisions that people often feel overwhelmed, okay? But yet maybe this helps you in this picture. If you're in the life raft year, decision number one is to make a decision to say, I'm not going to be a victim. Okay? Man, when I look at this and I don't see anything over the horizon and I know I'm 1,000 miles in, man, it's not going to be a nice feeling. It's going to be overwhelming. But if I stay in that victim mentality, will my little life raft move to the harbor? There's no way. While I am processing all of this, I'm drifting further and further away from the possible desire that I have. The second decision that you need to make is you need to say that year is not an option. If I think, but you know, hey, this is not so bad, not too many sharks, at least have a day's food. If I'm happy with here, and I forget about the harbor and I forget about what it's like back at home, then I'm never gonna move. Three is that you need to make a decision to embrace the tunnel of chaos. In other words, you need to make the decision that, man, this is going to be a chaotic, this is not going to be easy. But if I don't embrace the waves, I'm not going to get to the harbor, I'm going to drift. The fourth thing we spoke about is you need to make a decision to get a mentor. Now, how does this work in the life raft? Imagine in the life raft, as you're in the life raft, and you find a secret little compartment in the life raft, and you pull out a two-way radio, and you say, hello. And on the other side, there has been a person who has been adrift for 100 days, survived it, and it's a direct line to them, and they can help you how to navigate. Would you say, oh, you know what, nice to talk to you, but I can do this by myself and chuck it in the sea? Not a good idea. Okay. Next decision, we talked about bond servants, people that can be on the journey with you. Would you prefer to be all by your lonesome? Or would you prefer two or three other people with you who have the same desire to get there? The last one was that you need to repent. You need to get sin out of your life. Best way that I can think of this is imagine that they're with you and the life raft is a live 6-foot shark. Do you think you're going to make it from here to there while the shark is with you in the life raft? So job one might have to be get the shark out of the life raft and then row. Okay, so those are the decisions. Each decision, while the shark is with me, while the sin is there chowing away at my soul, I'm certainly not going to go there. Make sense? Okay, so that was, if you are visiting with us today, that was the brief version. So from now on, you only have to come every 3 weeks, and then we'll give you the short version so that you can catch up. Okay, with that in mind, why don't we say a prayer, and then we'll jump into today's class. Heavenly Father, we thank you that at least there is some form of life raft, and that there is a hope, and that hope is you, and that hope is your Son and your Spirit and the work that they have done and continue to do and want to do in us, Father, want to do through us. We pray this morning as we're going to talk about and read a whole number of scriptures, that none of us would walk out of here with unmoved souls or hearts, that there would be a responsiveness to that, what it is that we're going to read. Father, we know that that is a gift from you. We know that it's something that only you can do, and I pray that you will do it, Father, and that we will be able to see you for all that you are and all that it is that you call us to be in Jesus. Father, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so question is, how do I develop a heart towards a flourishing relationship with God? Now, I changed the title a little bit from the one that I originally gave the guys on the slide, so it would be similar, but you'll have to listen, at least pay attention. In order to develop heart, you need to read the supernatural Bible supernaturally. Okay? In order to develop a heart for God, you need to read the supernatural Bible supernaturally. What do I mean by that? That if we're going to read the supernatural word, the Bible, the way that God intended for us to read it, we are going to need His supernatural help in doing so. Let me break those out into two parts. You can say at the bottom here, because we are developing that heart. So here is the Bible, the supernatural Bible, and then we need to read it supernaturally. Why do I say supernatural Bible? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I always, for many years, read that scripture as living and active, meaning that it's still applicable today. And although that is true, I don't think that's what the passage is saying. I think it is saying that the Bible, the Word of God, has its own life, and it can bring life. The Scriptures are food for the soul, and it is able to help us grow up in our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2. If we hide the supernatural word in our hearts, it is able to prevent us from sin. Or keep us from sinning. Psalm 119. It gives joy to the heart. It is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens forever. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It gives us understanding. It is radiant, giving light to the eyes. It is a light shining in a dark place, and it is more precious than 1,000 pieces of silver and gold. Psalm 119:72. Its precepts are trustworthy. Psalm 111. I'm not going to give you all the references. It's described as a devouring flame, a crushing hammer, as perfection. It has in itself a saving power. It can be used also as a defensive weapon. It is like a probing instrument. It is a blessing to those who revere it, and it forms the foundation of life. It is able to purify us, and it is in itself pure, flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. It has the ability to sanctify us, to make us holy, to revive our soul. It gives us warning and the knowledge of the age to come. It is able to increase our faith. It is the seed of the sower. It is the bread of life. It is the word of God, the book of the law, the holy scriptures, the sword of the spirit. We are called to study it, to love it, to memorize it, to follow it, to teach it, to live it, to desire it, and to delight in it, and to meditate on it. We are called to crave it with all of our hearts. We are called to talk about it when we sit at home, when we walk along the road, when we lie down, and when we get up, Deuteronomy 6. We are called to embed it in our hearts and fix it on our minds, for everything, Romans 15, that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The hope of a flourishing, all-satisfying, life-transforming relationship with God. So the Bible, the supernatural Bible, has supernatural power to do all those things. So that's on the one side. On the other side, though, we have Satan. Satan, the Bible says in John 8, is Jesus calls him a liar and the father of lies. In Revelation 12, he's described as the deceiver of the whole world. He hates the Spirit of truth. He hates God the Father, from whom the Spirit of truth proceeds. He hates the Son of God, who is truth. And he hates the Word of God, because God's Word is truth. And he will do anything in his ability to take away the Word from you if he can, and twist it if he can't, as he did in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, as he tried to do with Jesus in the desert in Matthew chapter 4. How does he do it? How does he blind us to the beauty, the splendor, and the majesty of God as is revealed to us in the supernatural Bible? I think in a number of ways. I think one is, as we looked at last week, by putting a mirror in front of you, where your life is so consumed with self and the mirror that you cannot see the beauty or the glory or the splendor of God. Because wherever you look, you are. It's Satan simply preventing you from seeing God for all that he is. I think another way that he does it is by intriguing you with other things. Hobbies, social media, movies, internet, TV series, everything, it just gets bigger, better, faster. I need more to be entertained, more to be entertained, more to be entertained. And I need to go from Instagram to this, to this, to this, to this, to this, to this. And all that, all these things are doing is it's pulling me away from the ability to actually see the beauty, the splendor, and the majesty of God. I think another way that he blinds our minds to the worth and the beauty of Christ is by simply blinding us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, even if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. That word veiled there, concealed or a mystery. Even if our gospel, the good news about Jesus being the rightful and true Lord and King of the universe, even if that is veiled or concealed or a mystery, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are heading towards a spiritual death. Why? Why are they heading there? Verse 4, the God of this age, which is Satan, he says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? Why is he blinding the minds of unbelievers? So that, he gives the reason, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has an enormous blinding power that puts us in need of a supernatural deliverer to help us lift the veil and see. It would be nothing but, I believe, naive to think that you and I can overcome his power by a merely humanistic, intellectual, guilt, duty-driven reading of the scriptures. Reading that hopes to see the supreme worth and beauty of God, reading that aims to be satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ, reading that seeks, as the psalmist say, to taste and see that the Lord is good, requires supernatural help. So what is this supernatural act of reading? In essence, it is the reliance on God and the Spirit and on Christ to do whatever cannot be done for ourselves as we seek to see what is really there in the Scriptures, as we seek to savor what is there in the Scriptures, and as we seek to be transformed by what is there. We need God to be able to help us do it. We need the Spirit and we need Jesus in order for it to be done. There are several ways that the New Testament describes this divine assistance, and we're going to look at three of them this morning. So that was, believe it or not, yes, the intro. So, we sang six songs so that you could stand and stretch, and that your behind could need some rest, and now we can rest as we hear. So, these different forms of divine assistance, what are they? First, we need the supernatural opening of our minds. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. You're going to actually have to turn to your Bible or open your app or scroll or Google it or what have you. But we're going to read here together in Luke chapter 24. And the first thing is the supernatural opening of our minds. That's what we need. The supernatural opening of our minds as we read the supernatural Word of God. Make sense? Luke chapter 24, pretty cool story, very insightful as we read it. You'll see, it says, on the first day of the week, this is the Sunday just after Jesus was crucified on that Friday. On the first day of the week, verse 1, Luke 24, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices that had prepared and went to the tomb where Jesus was buried. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Jesus is alive. Remember, they said, how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. This is what he said. The Son of Man, which is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus himself, the Son of Man, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. The angel saying, remember these words. Then, after these supernatural beings reminded them, they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. These are the 11 apostles. Judas has died. And to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they, the apostles, did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. I've never seen that. What were these words that seemed like nonsense to the apostles, the 11 that Jesus chose to take this mission forward? The words that seemed like nonsense to them was that Jesus has risen, he is alive. That angels appeared to us and they reminded us about what we have forgotten. And they reminded us what Jesus said. He told us beforehand that this would happen. He told us that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he would die, that he would be buried, but he also told us that he would be raised again. They didn't believe them. It seemed to them like nonsense. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of those that were there were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. Another version says, they looked at him with gloom. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these last days? Dude, where have you been?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was," past tense, "a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped it, but have now come to the realization that it's not true. These were two of the guys that were there when the woman came and told the story. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. Surprise. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Again, surprise. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said. Again, surprise. But him they did not see. Verse 25. He said to them, these two gentlemen, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses, which is the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture, all of the Hebrew Bible, concerning himself. Why didn't they get it? Why did they not believe what the woman said? Why did they view the woman and most likely the angel's words as nonsense? Was it that they did not know the scriptures? Was it that they've not read those scriptures before? No. Jesus said that their failure to understand was not due to a lack of knowledge or a lack of intellect or even a lack of reading, but due to foolishness and slowness of heart. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How foolish and how slow of heart to see and believe what you've read. They didn't have an intellectual problem. They didn't have a knowledge problem, a reading problem. They had a heart problem. Later on, they went to their home. Jesus came along and he revealed himself to them and then vanished. And after Jesus vanished, in verse 32 of Luke chapter 24, it says, they asked each other after he vanished, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning? Was there not something that happened inside of our soul when he opened the scriptures to us and when he talked to us about this? From there, they ran to Jerusalem to find the 11 apostles and tell them that which they have seen. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, what they've seen and experienced, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So there these two are, plus the apostles, plus the woman, all they are together. They're telling the same story again. And suddenly Jesus is right there with them and he says, peace be with you. They were, as I can only imagine, startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now think about this. The angels appeared to the woman saying that Jesus is alive, reminding them of Jesus' own words saying that this is what will happen. Jesus then appears to these two men, again, explaining to them that this was what's supposed to happen. This is all God's plan. This is all still on course. He is risen and then reveals himself to them. Now he appears to all of them, yet they are startled and frightened and they're thinking there is no way this can be Jesus. He's dead. This must be a ghost. He said to them, verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, why are you so surprised? I've told you these things, but besides me telling you these things, it is all over the pages of the Bible. Then verse 44, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. So on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the scriptures. And the gathering of the 11, he opened up their minds. Both are needed. The opening of the scriptures and the opening of the mind. The opening of the scriptures draws out the meaning of the text. He needs to help us to open the scriptures so that we can actually see what the scriptures mean. The opening of the mind, though, enables the mind to see and to savor and to taste and to have an actual affection for what it is that I am seeing. Because I can look, I can see, I can understand, and yet it has no effect on me. So Christ took away their foolishness and their slowness of heart by opening up the scriptures and opening their minds. All of us, I believe, need this same supernatural help if we want to read the Bible and see what it is that Jesus wants us to see in the Scriptures. To see not what is not there. I think sometimes we do that. You see things that's definitely not there. But you want it to be there. But it's not. That's a different sermon, another time. So before you even read, you want to develop the heart, the desire. This is, I want flourishing, all-satisfying, life-transforming. Before you even read, with as much sincerity and heart as you can muster, pray, God, please. Before I even open your word this morning, I want to pray, please open the Scriptures to me and open my mind so that I can see and savor the glory that is really there. So we need supernatural help by the opening up of our minds. The second way that the Bible says that God, Jesus, the Spirit provides us with divine deliverance is His supernatural light shining into our hearts. Now, I know some of you might feel this is very supernaturally, but that is the point. Okay? This requires a miracle. Back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that we read before, the God of this age, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see the splendor. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. He veils it so that they cannot see Jesus as supremely and infinitely worthy and beautiful. So what is the remedy to that blindness? In verse 5 then, he says that the miracle that we're going to read about in verse 6 comes about and happens through the proclamation of Christ himself. So by talking about Jesus from the supernatural word will bring about a miracle. Verse 6, what's the miracle? How does it bring about that miracle? For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, the creator of the world, that said, let light be, and phew, there was light, made His light shine in our hearts. So God said, let there be light, made His light shine in our hearts, is what Paul is saying. Why? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In order for our hearts to desire God, we need to be able to see the light of the knowledge of the splendor and the beauty and the majesty of God in the face of Christ. But how do we see it? It requires a miracle of equal proportion to that of creation. And let me, little side note here. If what we are reading today is boring to you, then it means you're blinded. If you at this moment say, oh man, can we just get this over? You're blinded. If you are currently on your phone, text messaging someone, checking your Instagram, you are blinded and you're not moving in the right direction. And Satan has you right where he wants you. We need the miracle of creation for God to, the light required to light up the world, to shine into our hearts so that He would light up what is there. And again, I'm not talking about seeing things that are not there. I'm talking about light up the affection of your heart where you can see, wow. Until this miracle takes place, you will remain in darkness. Even if you have a PhD in biblical studies. Without God's light supernaturally shining into my heart and your heart, opening our eyes to His splendor, His beauty, and His majesty, you simply will not be able to see Jesus for all that He is or all that God is for us in Him. And He will be boring to you. And it will be a burden for you to follow Him. And it will be a burden for you to get up in the morning and read your Bible. And it will be a burden to drag yourself to church because we're just going to read the same scriptures that you've read for so many years. But when the miracle is there and the light shines and He does that miracle inside of you and we pray that He will continue to do so because it's not just a once-off event, then it all changes. Then you cannot wait to open the Word. So before you open the Word in the morning, pray, God, I'm praying here for a miracle. I'm actually still asleep. And I'm sitting here and my mouth is moving, but Father, I'm actually sleeping. I'm not a morning person, Lord. But I also know that the evening gets me nowhere because I read great stuff and then sleep further. So I want to ask for your supernatural power to shine your supernatural light into my heart as I lay my eyes upon your supernatural word. Third one. We need His supernatural power to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. We need His supernatural power to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Now, I know some of these things have a bit of an overlap, but work with me. Ephesians 1 verse 16. Paul, again, prays, shares, writes this to the church in Ephesus, and he says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking, so it's not a once-off thing here. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, the glorious Father, can you see how Paul sees all of how he sees Jesus, how he sees the Father? I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's my prayer. I keep asking that the God and Father, glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know Him better. You're not going to get to know Him better without the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray that the eyes of your heart. Now notice, He's not saying that the eyes of your mind. It's saying, I pray, this is my prayer for you guys in Ephesus. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that the eyes of your heart might be illuminated. Why? In order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of your glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparable great power for us who believe. When Paul prays for the church in Ephesus to know the hope to which God has called them, to know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, to know His incomparable great power, he is not praying that God would inform them or us with facts that we don't know. The facts have been seen. The facts have been taught in Ephesus, and I believe here for us. The facts have been heard. He's not asking that new facts will be learned. What He is asking is that we will perceive, grasp, comprehend, and truly savor the glory of our hope and the riches of our inheritance, and the greatness of Yahweh's power. This is not a prayer for seeing of facts. This is a prayer for seeing the worth, the beauty, and the majesty of Yahweh. We see the same thing later on again in Ephesians chapter 3. He says to them, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He says, in essence, because of the awesomeness of who Jesus is and everything that God is for us in Him, I'm praying that God will strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that you would be able to have the intensity of Jesus coming inside of you through faith. This is not going to be a natural thing to happen. I'm praying that God will strengthen you. Strengthen you. He continues, he says, and doesn't stop there. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp. Grasp what? How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It says that His love is so long and high and deep and wide that it can easily just go past us. I'm saying, I pray that you will be filled with power to grasp what is right before you and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He says, when you get this, when you grasp this, not when you understand it. A number of us, I think here today, we understand a number of things. I think the teens, many of you grew up in the church, you understand a lot of things. Some of us have been visiting for months, years. Others have been members of the congregation for a number of years. You understand a lot of things. There is an enormous difference between understanding and grasping and comprehending. He is asking for the church in Ephesus the strength to comprehend the incomprehensible, to know that which surpasses knowledge, to feel the worth of the love of Christ. A love whose height, depth, length, width, breadth are immeasurable. What are these prayers about? More knowledge? More intellect? More, was it a 6-day creation? Was it 24-hour physical days? Was it longer? Who on earth is Melchizedek? Is he praying for that? Is he praying for more doctrine? No, he is praying about seeing, savoring the beauty, the splendor, the majesty, the magnificence, and the grandeur of God as displayed in the hope that He gives us, the glorious riches of our inheritance in the saints, as displayed in His incomparable great power and love, and that He's able to fill us with the fullness of Christ and Himself. Paul is praying that mere awareness of these things, mere knowledge of these things, will become intense admiration, gratitude, and affection. And the only way that that can happen is He is saying that, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you can see what's right before you. Because if you are able to see the supreme worth and beauty of God, then suddenly the storms will be like nothing to you. The hardship of the trail there you will not even feel. Remember that guy in the Bible where Laban was the bad uncle? Who was it, Jacob? Who was the dude again that wanted to marry the wife, and then the uncle quick changed him by giving him another wife? And he said he had to wait 7 years for the wife, but the 7 years was like nothing. to him. Because he grasped what it was that he would have in this woman. I believe it's the same. If you want to develop a heart for a flourishing, all-satisfying, life-transforming relationship with God, you are going to have to fight to read the Super Bible, supernatural Bible. We can call it Super Bible as well. The supernatural Bible, supernaturally. And in order to read it supernaturally, I want to ask you with all of my heart that you will pray that God will open the scriptures to you, that he will open your mind so that you can see, that you will pray that his supernatural light would flood into your hearts, and that he will illuminate and enlighten the eyes of your heart. And that we will pray these prayers again and again and again till the day that we die. God bless. Amen.